Listen to the Word of God. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent? They carry their riches on their backs, on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on camel's humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come, as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth, or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, begone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Although the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck. to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstorms. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified, when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill, like flying birds so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of a man, and a sword not of a man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Shall we pray together before we look at our text? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the time that we have to be in your word, for the time that we have to express our thanksgiving and our praise to you. Lord, what a special time this is, a special time that you have made and ordained, a time to rest, a time that we might leisurely, in some ways, work our way through your word, but also a time wherein we might be challenged, where our hearts might be pricked, where our souls might be comforted, where we might meet with you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks to us today. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, today we talk about warning signs for just about everything. There are warning signs for physical conditions like strokes and heart attacks and diabetes. There are warning signs for psychiatric conditions like post-traumatic stress disorder or depression. There are financial warning signs telling us that all is not well. There is talk about signs for deteriorating relationships, whether it be parent-child or husband-wife or any other combination you might be able to think of. We've become accustomed to this kind of talk. It's as one of the poets said in a previous generation, signs, signs, everywhere there's signs. So I want us to think about the signs that are in our text this morning, because there are signs in our text this morning. There are signs in our text that point us toward thinking about spiritual decay, spiritual deterioration, spiritual declension. In other words, in this text, we see spiritual degeneration and a worsening of that condition. Obviously, progress ought to be in the opposite direction. We're familiar with Paul's letters, are we not? Which often tell us to press forward and to become what we already are in Jesus Christ. And there's an emphasis on growth in the Gospels and in the epistles. But Paul also underlines the fact that a failure to press forward introduces negative elements into the Christian's life or into the life of the church that, if left untreated, will move us from what the Puritans used to call a partial apostasy to a total apostasy. Now, not that the elect can ever fall away. But Peter tells us that we are to persevere in the faith in order to what? To make our calling and election sure. Sure to who? God? No. Sure to ourselves, obviously, lest we show that we never had what we claim to possess. So in order to combat these negative elements, biblical writers will often wisely do what coaches or leaders will do. They take us back to the fundamentals, the basics. For instance, some of you may know the name Vince Lombardi. I've mentioned it to you before. He led the Green Bay Packers, I think, to at least two Super Bowls and victories. And he would begin the season by gathering his team out on the field or in the locker room, and he would hold up a football and he would say to them, "This is a football." And you know what he was saying to them? Let's get back to the basics. Some of you are golfers. Football doesn't resonate with you. Jack Nicklaus, before every golfing season, would make an appointment with his very first golf instructor, Mr. Grout. And he would go to Mr. Grout and he would say to Mr. Grout, "Teach me to play golf." And so Mr. Grout would teach him how to stand, teach him how to hold his club, teach him where his head ought to be. He was going back to the basics. And Nicholas said this. He said, "One of the things that I had over all of my competitors was I seemed to return to the basics more frequently than they did." Because he saw the basics, the fundamentals, as foundational. And that's what we find here in this text. And so as Isaiah describes the spiritual declension in the life of the Old Testament church, he's going to also do something wonderful. He's going to lead us back to some basics. He's going to take us back to some foundational thoughts. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the text and let's notice the signs of spiritual decay. And let's also notice those basics, those foundational fundamental elements that will restart our growth pattern again. And so let's look at this very simple outline as we look at this very dense text. And let's first of all look at the signs of spiritual decay. Now, we need to remember that spiritual decay never happens in a vacuum. The causes for spiritual deterioration are subtly introduced into our daily routine, and they soon intertwine themselves with our values, our priorities, and our goals, to the extent that they almost appear to be inseparable. And here, in a real sense, is what's happening in our text. Now, before we look at the text itself, we need to pause for just a minute. I need to remind you that Hezekiah is king in Judah at this time. He's king in Jerusalem. And I need to remind you what kind of king Hezekiah was. And I want you to know something this morning. I want you to know that the scriptures demand that we look at Hezekiah in a charitable light. We're going to see some really difficult things about Hezekiah, and the text of Scripture demands that we look at him in a charitable light. We can't pigeonhole this king. We can't look at him and simply write him off as, oh, he's just another bad king who appeared to be good, but in the end he fell. You know how we do that? You know how we have a tendency to pigeonhole certain kings? We can't simply dismiss this king. Why? Well, I want you to listen to a description of Hezekiah as it comes from 2 Kings 18, 5 through 6, and you'll see why it becomes impossible for us to pigeonhole this king. It says this: he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, that's a generous description, isn't it? And it's a general description. And I say that because Hezekiah was not perfect. You know that. He too needed a Savior. But this text demands that we extend charity to Hezekiah as we look at this text, because he was a man of God. And he was a man of God in a difficult situation. We're going to see that he was a man of God. He was a man of God who got himself tangled up in sin. And here's the interesting thing. His sin doesn't necessarily look like sin. In some ways, what he did looks very responsible. It looks like something that a leader would do. And so, we need to be charitable when we think about Hezekiah this morning in light of these chapters. So let's look at the situation. 8 miles to the north of Jerusalem used to be Israel, was the northern kingdom. But after its demise, it had become a new province of Assyria. And in the years following the fall of the north, Judah to the south, just a few miles to the south, had suffered. She was economically crippled because of the Assyrian yoke. You remember by now that Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had paid a heavy tribute to Assyria. And he had agreed to worship at her altars. And you remember that he was hoping to get help from Tiglath-Pileser. He had called upon him, but the text of Scripture tells us that Tiglath-Pileser came and was no help to him at all. In fact, he was a hurt to the king of Judah. He laid a heavy tribute upon Judah that put a hurt on their economy. But unlike his father, Hezekiah was determined to serve the Lord. You see that in 2 Chronicles 29:10 and in other places. He demanded that religious reforms be enacted, and he oversaw the work. He made sure that those reforms were put into practice, and the Lord blessed him. In 2 Chronicles 31:20, we're told that the Lord did bless this man in his efforts. But I want you to imagine something. Here is a king whose father had placed you under the yoke of the wicked, violent empire that seemed to be spreading over the face of the land like a nighttime shadow. And here this king is doing all that he can to reform Israel, to reform Judah. And the Lord is blessing him, but all of his trust did not change the fact that Assyria was looming large over the nation of Judah. So when Hezekiah started to hear reports and see signs of widespread uprisings in the Assyrian Empire that seemed to indicate that Assyria was perhaps ready to topple following the death of Sargon II, he decided to act. He likely figured, his reasoning was probably this: at that time, Babylon and Judah had a pretty good relationship. And his reasoning was probably that if Babylon rebels in the east and we rebel in the west, then we can bring the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. And so he threw his hat into the ring. And he refused to continue to pay that crippling tribute that his father had started. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if we can find fault with him so far. We may be able to. But here's a man who is trying to extract his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, from an earthly wicked grip. Now, Sennacherib, here's the problem. Sennacherib proved to be more of a leader than anyone expected. Within a year, he had Babylon in hand again. And now he thought it was time to come to the west, and he was going to make his way down the coast, and he was going to punish all of the rebels for their participation in the rebellion. And the interesting thing is that in the Chronicles of Assyria, we find that he singles out Hezekiah the Judean as one that he's going to put in his place. And when that happened, and we're going to read about what happened, but when that happened, Hezekiah faltered. He became anxious, he was frightened, and he did what seems like the logical thing to do. He turned to Egypt for help. Egypt was having something of a revival. They seemed to be on the rise again, seemed to be a worthy participant in the field once again. And so he turned to them for help. The problem was that according to God, this was unbelief. It's the very thing that Isaiah the prophet had been railing against to his father, to him, to the people. And yet in his fear and anxiety, he turns to Egypt. But what you can see is that Hezekiah's decision to go down to Egypt did not occur in a vacuum. He had reasons for acting the way he did. And likely, the interesting thing is, likely he had to justify those reasons to Isaiah, because I can't imagine Isaiah the prophet sitting back and saying, "Okay, go ahead." Isaiah the prophet probably came in and said, "What are you doing? You've just led us down a road of all these religious reforms, and now we're back on the road to decay." Spiritual decay does not come in a vacuum, and sometimes we justify it. This morning, I want to challenge you. As we think about the spiritual decay of Judah, I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to ask yourselves this morning, is there spiritual decay in my life? And here's what I want you to ask yourself. I want you to ask yourself if that spiritual decay has so intertwined itself in your life that you have been willing or perhaps have even justified it to someone. Now, why do I make that plea? Because the corruption that remains in our flesh will attempt to deny and to suppress and to minimize what you know to be true of yourself. You know, had you caught Hezekiah about this time, sending the messengers down to Egypt, what might he have said to us? Well, he might have said something like this. Well, look, Isaiah, I mean, isn't God king over all the nations? And if he's king over all the nations, then why can't we go and seek help from Assyria? I mean, think about it, Isaiah. Think about it. Just stay with me. If God could bring Assyria against us, then couldn't he enlist Egypt in our aid? I mean, can't you see it? And besides that, Isaiah, won't they get to hear the gospel if we bring them on board with us? I mean, come on! You could see how he justified what he knew to be sin. The point is this: when we enter the sin zone, we try to forget that there are certain things that are wrong and that we've actually done them. And that's what happens when the sin that so easily entangles weaves itself into our lives. And so with that plea in mind, I want us to turn now to the corruption. I want us to turn to those signs of corruption that I've mentioned to you already. And the first thing I want us to notice is that there, the first sign of corruption is that there is a hastening to act instead of a patient waiting upon the Lord. There is a hastening to act rather than a patient waiting on the Lord. Now, I know that we're supposed to be talking about spiritual decay, but we need to understand something about waiting on the Lord before we can know what it is to do it. And personally, I want you to know that I find the term waiting on the Lord to be a little bit ambiguous. Now, I know the fault is mine, but maybe you have the same fault that I have. And so I want us to just pause a minute and I want us to ask, what is waiting on the Lord, so we know if we're doing it or not? What is it to wait on the Lord? Well, there are two basic things that I think it is if we've been following along with Isaiah's work. To wait on the Lord is first to admit that we have no other help either in ourselves or in another. You know, Hezekiah would have been better off to say to his court and to the people of Judah, you know, it doesn't matter. I know this looks bad, everybody. I know that Sennacherib is a little bit more aggressive than we thought he would be. And I know this means curtains for us. At least it appears that way. But I want you to know, if we send men down to Egypt, it's not going to do any good because God said, don't do that. It will be better for us to call a prayer service and do a little fasting before the Lord than it will be for us to send a diplomatic envoy. You know, that's what he would have been better off doing. Why? Because he'd been told, don't seek these alliances. Don't you remember Ashdod? Don't you remember Philistia? But in addition to that admission, we need to firmly believe that God will eventually act on our behalf. Let me put it this way. He's going to unravel the mess. But when we forget that, we hasten to fix the things in our life that appear broken. Hezekiah was trying to fix things his own way. His own way. As the Lord says in our text, he was executing a plan that was not the Lord's plan. He was making alliance that was not of the Spirit's leading. He sought safety under Pharaoh. Chapter 31 elaborates and simplifies. Hezekiah was looking to horses and chariots of Egypt rather than looking to the Holy One of Israel. You know, that ought to grip each one of us, because we've been looking now for about a year and a half at what it means, maybe more than that, what it means to look to the Holy One of Israel, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to ask you, after almost 2 years of encouraging you to look to the Holy One of Israel, what are you looking at? You see, God responds to us in the same way that he responded to the Judeans. He said to them, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Whatever you're looking at, if it's not Jesus Christ, is not God. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Does that mean if I'm unemployed, Pastor, I don't have to look for a job? I wait on the Lord. I know that's what you're asking me. Of course not. You see, the beautiful thing about it is other scriptures play into this, right? And Paul says, a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? So that's for another scripture. But it does mean this. It means that you may not conform to sin in order to get a job. Now that obviously requires something of us, doesn't it? We all of a sudden begin to feel the weight. It's not just an easily dismissive thing. It has some weight to it, which means this. We've got to know what God requires of us. We've got to know what God demands of us. Hezekiah knew it was wrong to go down to Egypt. How did he know that? Because he sat under the ministry of Isaiah. And so this brings us to our second sign of spiritual decay. Spiritual decay sets in when we are no longer attentive to the Word of God. I want you to think about tooth decay for a minute. Tooth decay sets in when we what? When we stop brushing, when we brush inadequately, when we stop flossing and so on, and then bacteria collects and it starts slowly eating away at our teeth. Well, the same is true spiritually. when we stop listening to the Word of God. So what I want us to do is I think there's a hint of a process in the text, and I just want to take a couple of minutes to look through this very important process of what spiritual decay looks like under this aspect of it, this aspect of forsaking the Word of God. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the more sin takes root in our lives, the less of an appetite we have for God's Word. You know, and the reason for that is our appetites are all connected, aren't they? And when we have more of an appetite for something else, and you know, interestingly, even if that something else is not sin, if we have an appetite for something else, it tends to dull our appetite for God and His Word. We actually begin, and I think to some degree, we actually develop a distaste for His Word. And Isaiah expresses the attitude of the people well in verses 9 through 11. You know, they say to the prophets like Isaiah, you must not tell us. Now, he's not telling. This probably isn't what they really said. He's expressing their attitude. You must not tell us what is right. Speak pleasant things to us. And then verse 11, leave this way. Turn off of this path. In other words, preach something else. You know, we're just tired of hearing how sinful we are. We're tired of hearing about the judgment of God. Isaiah, we're tired of you. And you know, when that creeps in, something else happens. And this is overlapping with the first one. Second, when a distaste for God's Word creeps in, the people will demand that the preacher preach something different. And if and when he turns down a new path in his teaching and the people follow, what will inevitably happen is that those people will become enslaved to that new teaching. Now look at verse 12. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and perversity and have relied on them, he goes on to say, it'll be your ruin. Look, the new morality, the new path is oppression and perversity, and they've come to rely on that. You know, I was in my first pastorate preaching through the Ten Commandments. I had two different people in 10 weeks come to me and ask me to stop preaching the Ten Commandments. I found out later both situations involved sexual sin. And they were trying to get me to stop before we got to the adultery passage. Both of them would have rather had me turn aside from God's Word and preach a different morality or no morality at all because they had come to embrace their own perversity. And that will always lead to a third response. People would rather face hardship of their own making than turn to God. I want you to look at the oracle that Isaiah had written. It's in verse 6. Likely the Judeans were wondering, after they had sent their envoys out, likely they were wondering, I wonder how the envoys are doing. And God says, forget Egypt and forget the envoys. They willingly went through the Negev, a land he calls distressing and full of anguish. Why? Because it was full of wild animals. Why in the world would they go through the Negev? Why would they put themselves through that torturous land in order to get to the Egyptians? You know, it's interesting. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you find the statement in there where God says that I'm not going to lead them near the borders of Philistia because they might turn back. The Lord has compassion on them, so actually leads them through the easiest route. But in order to rebel against God, they would rather take the hardest route to get to Egypt, get back to Egypt. A prideful people who reject God's Word would rather face the anguish and distress of their own making than turn to the living God. And you know why, don't you? It's because we're so arrogant as to believe that we can cope with our own problems. We can cope. We're an efficient and sufficient people. We can cope with these things. There's nothing we can't do. Isn't that what we're told? I mean, isn't that the way we're trained to think from our very youth? We've got it all in hand. There's nothing we can't accomplish. In fact, I mean, this last generation has all been told they're leaders. And so if you're a leader, there's nothing you can't do. You're a leader. My friends, I want you to know our world is filled with people who have decidedly refused God's word and adopted their own coping mechanisms, and they have pushed the self-destruct button in their lives. How are you coping with the issues of your life? Now, I realize that I've only mentioned two aspects of spiritual decay, and there are others. But I think we need to now move on to the basics. You know, it's always easier to talk about the negative things than go to the positive things. And I've shifted the balance this morning, but let's move to the positive things. It's time to look at the fundamentals as we think about combating spiritual decay. So secondly, let's look at the fundamentals of the faith. Now, there are several things that I want us to notice. The very first is this. We need to remember some things about God if we would effectively battle spiritual decay. We need to remember who He is and what He does. Now, here's the advantage that we have over the Old Testament believer. The advantage that we have over the Old Testament believer is what John tells us. John tells us in the very prologue of his gospel that Jesus Christ came to explain the Father to us. In other words, if we see Jesus, we've seen the Father. If we've heard Jesus, we've heard the Father. We see in Jesus a wonderful, robust explanation of who God is. So we need to keep that in mind as we read these really wonderful descriptions of God in the Old Testament. We need to think to ourselves, it's so much richer. It's so much richer now. So with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Do you remember what it was like to be a child? Do you remember what you thought about your dad? He was the guy that could do everything, wasn't he? For some of us, he's still that guy. And he's the guy that could punch your daddy in the nose, right? I mean, he was that guy. You know, that's the way Isaiah describes God, isn't it? Look in verses 30, 19 through 22. He's described as your teacher. He's the one who has the words of life, the counsel of life. His words will lead you on the path of righteousness. And what will His words lead you to do? They'll lead you to turn to Him more and more and forsake your idols. In verses 23 through 26, He's described as the physician. He binds up and heals the afflicted. And then in verses 27 through 33, He's pictured as a great warrior. He defends His people with the mere breath of His mouth. Now, that's what we need to remember. You know, if you have forgotten who God is, you know, if you think that's basic stuff that I don't need to cover that ground anymore, you know, let me challenge you. Let me challenge you to go back and do a study in Scripture on who God is, the character of God as He's revealed Himself. It's foundational. It's foundational. There's a second thing about the Lord that we ought to know. He knows exactly when to be any one of these things. A teacher, a physician, a warrior. He knows exactly when to be any one of these things at any given time in the life of His people. For example, in 30:28, He knows when to war against the nations. But in 31:4 and 5, He also knows when to come against His own people. He knows when to allow the wall to fall on His people and when to rebuild it. And this shouldn't surprise us. I want you to go back to chapter 28 for a minute. Let's just go back to chapter 28. And if you just look in verse 23 and let your eye just fall down those verses as I talk to you. Here Isaiah asks a series of questions, and they're all lessons about farming. He asks, does a farmer plow continually? Of course not. He's got other chores to do, planting chores and so on. And when harvest comes, the farmer knows. He knows that dill is not to be threshed with a sledge. You know, I just learned that. Nor is a cartwheel to be driven over cumin. But he says dill is to be beaten with a rod and cumin with a club. Now, what's his point? Simply this. If the farmer knows when to plow and when to plant, and if he knows the difference between dill and cumin, then he certainly knows how to deal with his people. You know, some of you need the plow to run through your life. Some of you need plow work. Because there are places in your heart that are hard. And some of you may even be resistant to the word secretly. I know we're in a Reformed church, so it's not going to be outright, but secretly resistant to the word. And you know, some of you have been through the plowing stage and now it's time to plant. And you're dealing with the season of having been planted and growing. And you know what that brings. That brings heat, and it brings some drought, and it brings animals trying to eat the leaves. It's growing is a time of difficulty. And some of you are in the midst of harvest. Each of us is in a different spot. And God knows where we are. And He knows exactly what we need. Because we are where we are by His design. And this leads to the third aspect of God's treatment that we need to notice. God knows what time it is in the process. He knows what we need when we need it. But He also knows what time it is in the process. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. The Lord waits to have compassion on us. Now here's the question, isn't it? It's the question that arises out of this text. Why does He wait? He waits because He's a just God. And in this case, He waits because punishment must come before mercy. You know, the parent knows the truth of that, right? You know, you've told your little boy or your little girl you're going to be punished, and they're going, "No, Daddy, no." And you know what they're saying? "I'm sorry." And you know what you need to say? You need to say, "Well, mercy will come. But mercy will come after punishment." Right? And the Lord knows exactly where we are in the process. And He knows that mercy will come, and He's going to give us His grace and His mercy and His kindness. But for the Judeans, it must come after punishment. In due time, He will be compassionate. Now, this all raises a question. What are we to do in the process? What are we to do in the midst? The text tells us, doesn't it? The text tells us, look at verse 30, verse 15, chapter 30, verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. And then in 31:6 we read, return to Him. It's for us to repent. We must turn from our sins to the living God. And for the Judeans, this meant they had to stop. It meant waiting on the Lord. Now, I want to just briefly flesh this out. And I mean briefly flesh this out. So you need to hang on to your hat. It meant this. For them, a new mindset, a new attitude toward their sinful actions was needed. It meant realizing that going down to Egypt was wrong. God demonstrated to them that in Exodus, the Egyptians' gods were useless and powerless to save. It meant recalling the envoys. That's what it meant. You know what it meant? It meant recalling the envoys. Now that's difficult, isn't it? That means we got to send out another guy and he's got to go. And what if they've already reached the Egyptians? Then we got to say, well, you know, we're going to graciously bow out of this alliance. And I know this doesn't look good and it feels awkward, but we're going to have to. It doesn't matter. It meant having a new attitude toward their sinful actions, but it also meant realizing that they were not God. You remember what I told you a week ago? Pride leads us to believe that we're capable of creating our own reality because we believe that we're God. And repentance means admitting that we're sinful men and women with no place to go and no ability to deal with the greatest problems we have in life. And finally, it meant remembering God. It meant remembering who He is and what He's promised to be to us. It meant cutting off the sin that so easily entangles so that we have a clear view of Him. That's what Hebrews 12 says. It meant for them the same thing it means for us. It means looking to the Holy One of Israel. I don't know about you, but I think this is a beautiful text. And I think it's a beautiful text because it drives us to think about Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who has sympathy for us in our weakness, who knows that we don't get caught up in these things in a vacuum. But it's the circumstances of life that sort of work themselves around us. And pretty soon we're driven to make decisions that we think are responsible, yet we know are sinful. And this reminds us, clear those things away. Take the machete of the Word to those things that entangle us and get a clear view of Jesus Christ. And then don't take your eyes off of Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this day and for all that You've given to us in Your Word. We pray that we would be shaped by it. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes upon You. Lord, help us to take the machete, the Word, to the sins in our lives that so easily entangle, that we might gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continually lead a life of faith and repentance, for that's required. Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.